Well, if you desire, please take your Bibles out to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is page 966 in your pew Bible. This evening we will be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through 21, and the sermon will be on this text as well. To the Apostle Paul, our Lord has written, beginning in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. O Holy Spirit, we ask that you, who inspired your servant Paul long ago to write this text to the Corinthian church, and you have preserved it throughout the ages until now, so that from age to age we may hear the gospel truth that we have been reconciled to Christ. We pray now that you would bless this proclamation of your word, grant us hearts that are sensitive to receive it with proper understanding, give us wisdom from above, and help us all the more to cherish, love, and faithfully serve our faithful Savior, who gave his life so that we may live. In his name do we pray. Amen. Well, saints of the Lord, I love the letters to the Corinthians, because the Corinthian church, as we discover in 1 and 2 Corinthians, is a mess. It is a horrendous mess of a church. So much so that Paul has to spend many pages, many words of his letters addressing a host of issues, sometimes issues that are polar opposite concerns. It's not that Corinth has one particular issue. She usually has 20, and 10 of them are polar opposite from the other 10. And yet, through that, God shows his immense long-suffering, his love and compassion for sinners, through Paul's persistent seeking of the Corinthians. Paul loved the Corinthians, passionately loved them. He loved them because Christ first loved him and gave him the message of reconciliation with which he shared with the Corinthians. He brought the proclamation of the good news to them. And then he finds out later that in many ways they're either seeking to abandon core basic doctrinal truths that Jesus came in the flesh, Or elsewise, they're saying, Paul taught us we are justified by faith, we can live however we want. There's numerous issues that Paul sees with Corinth, and he pursues them. Even from his own letters, we learn that he likely wrote more than these two to them in his correspondence with them. But these are the two that the Spirit has brought to us in his sacred scripture. And this night we're going to see in 2 Corinthians, Paul's in a better place with the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he and they are in hot water with each other. They justifiably so, he with them because they don't want to listen to him. But by the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians, they're more receptive to him, but there are still concerns he has. And we see the concern that he has is that they are going to reject him to listen to other people, more wise, seemingly more powerful, more eloquent, more skillful people, or however the Corinthians are seduced by these other people. And Paul does not want them to reject him. But it's not because Paul is experiencing the rejection of someone who loves and is being rejected. No doubt he feels that. But more importantly, he understands he is a messenger sent by God. And if they reject him, they risk rejecting the message that he has been called to deliver to them. So this evening we will see that the message he brings them is that they are redeemed in Christ alone. And 3 points we will see to convey why they need to embrace his gospel message is first considering the love of Christ, which motivates Paul, and then the fact that he will expect a good reception because they are new creation. And finally, what he wants them to receive is to be reconciled to God. So to begin with, the love of Christ. Paul in verse 14 contrasts his motivation with that of his opponents who have been trying to seduce the Corinthians to abandon Paul, to listen to them who have immense wisdom. They who are on all the speaking circuits, they are the people you want to hear. They are the people, they're the gurus you want to live your life according to. And even some of them may have a decent understanding of the gospel, but they are applying it in ways that will eventually lead people away from the gospel. But Paul implores the Corinthians, why have I been doing the things I've been doing for you? He wrote very thoughtful, very logical, well-organized thoughts to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. And it was also very emotional and very passionate. He is vehement in seeking to bring the Corinthians to honor Christ with their whole lives and not make a shipwreck of their faith. Well, Paul's opponents, as likely they were saying, he makes mention that if we are beside ourselves, or another way you could say that, if we are out of our mind, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. No doubt, both Paul's impassioned pleas and sometimes his almost fatherly sternness towards the Corinthians, the opponents who are trying to seduce the Corinthians to different teachings and different doctrines could say, Paul's crazy. Like, look how emotional he is in his letters. Or, as he's accused elsewhere, he writes grandiose things in his letters, but he's not that impressive when he shows up. Why are you following this man? You should follow me. I was taught by that philosopher in Athens. Or you should follow me. I have entertained Caesar in his courts. But Paul's saying, Corinthians, I do what I do. I have been constantly pursuing you. I have been writing these letters for you because the love of Christ controls me. His motivation is not to be liked by the Corinthians. His motivation isn't even strictly to be loved by the Corinthians. Why he does what he does. Why later on in 2 Corinthians he'll say, what are my credentials? Look at the scars on my back. I give my very body for the gospel. He does it because the love of Christ controls him. Christ redeemed Paul to something far greater. He says in Galatians 2, verse 20 through 21 elsewhere, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The motivation for what Paul does, his whole life, everything he does, is because he is so aware that Christ died for him, that Christ loved him. He desires to be faithful to his calling to proclaim that great message, that great gospel of salvation. And in verse 11, consider also, this is Paul, he's an apostle. Jesus, the risen Savior, personally came to Paul and confronted him and turned him to himself and then said, I have a mission for you, Paul. You will go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. The apostles wrote Scripture. The apostles knew Jesus and received his word directly from him. Paul has authority like no other church leader in human history would have ever have had. The apostles ceased upon their death, and there has never been an apostle since. But God graciously gave elders and ministers to be shepherds and watch over the church. But they are not apostles. They don't write Scripture. They teach Scripture. They enforce Scripture. They don't write it. You would think Paul, and he does have authority to just straight up write two sentences to the Corinthians. Stop what you're doing now and just listen to what I told you before. He doesn't do that. He wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Fairly long letters for Paul. Why? Therefore, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, he doesn't say we demand, we do not command. He says we persuade others. The Apostle Paul persuades. He seeks to implore, to persuade people to hear and believe in the gospel. Think of Luke speaks of him being warmly received, and Luke even commends that in contrast to some Jews who had just flat out rejected Paul's efforts to listen, to even like give him a hearing, when he comes to the city of Berea, it says the Bereans were more noble because they heard what he said and then they looked from Scripture to see if what Paul said was true. And Luke, who no doubt understood Paul's heart, commends them for that. Christ is seeking to persuade them. Think in Philemon chapter 1, verse 8. Paul expresses to Philemon, whose slave Onesimus has run away, that he has the power and authority to command Philemon to receive Onesimus as Paul wants him to receive Onesimus. No longer as just your bare slave, but as a brother in Christ. That's Paul's being clear. I want you, I desire for you to receive Onesimus as a brother. And I have the authority to command you. He will even say in 2 Corinthians, I have the authority to expect that you pay me for what I do. But as the Corinthians, he surrenders his rights, so many of his rights, so that he would not put undue burdens on them. And he so often wants people to do things out of a genuine heart, a genuine sense of love. Like elsewhere, he will accept a gift from the Philippians because he knows they're giving it out of genuine love in Christ. Whereas he's very hesitant for a time to receive gifts from the Corinthians because he's fearful they're doing it from a heart motivated by worldly concerns. And so Paul, who's desiring the Corinthians to turn about, not as just a matter of external turning about to the gospel, he wants their hearts to be transformed. And he persuades, he trusts in the Spirit. It's not an exact one-to-one, but I think of the analogy of my father, who, when I was a kid, from age 0 to 18, had authority to tell me what to do. When I became a teenager, he started much more often not telling me what to do, but he would express his desire and say, this is why I think this is the wisest course of action, and here's all the reasons why, and I implore you that you would do this. When I was a kid, he just told me, do this. When I got older, he started saying, here's why I think this is the best course of action. This is why I think this is wise. Please do that. And most of the time, he was very persuasive. But in those times, he wasn't directly exercising an authority to say, do it. Because he was wanting something deeper from me. He wanted me to start thinking on my own. He wanted me to live with wisdom rather than just an external, here's the rules, Greg. He's like, what is wisdom? Embrace it in your heart. And so Paul, imploring, he persuades the Corinthians. He desires to call them to repentance. And this is Paul who, in 1 Corinthians 9:16 elsewhere says, earlier he had said, the fear of the Lord motivates me to do this. 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul has this strong sense of calling, but he doesn't demand allegiance to Jesus. He does not say, you must follow Christ. He proclaims the gospel. He makes persuasion. He argues from Scripture to his fellow Jews. He doesn't say, Jesus is the Messiah, believe in him. He takes them to Isaiah, Jeremiah, the prophets. He shows them how they predict a suffering Savior. And after having done that, he says, now let me tell you about Jesus and his life. And it ends with him being the suffering Messiah who gives his life for you. Paul proclaims the gospel. He persuades. And brothers and sisters, God is God. He has a right over all of our lives. Jesus is coming again someday. We know from scriptures like Psalm 2, Romans 14, Philippians 2, and a host of scriptures, a day of judgment is coming. There is a day when no human will be able to deny God exists. There will be a day where every knee will bow, whether willingly or unwillingly. God will gain the victory. He will make sure all of creation submits to him, including the demonic host. But that is not this. That day is not now. Until then, the church has a calling to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to persuade men and women to come to faith, to proclaim the gospel of truth. We've had brothers and sisters in the past who thought it was civil government's job to force people to believe the scriptures. We have our own blind spots, and later generations will helpfully correct our own. But our forefathers and foremothers in the faith then were in the wrong for expecting that the government could demand allegiance to Christ. And even churches, the Protestant reformers, they realized the church had set itself no longer as Christ as head, but you had to go between somebody and Christ. Christ gave ministers to his church. Ministers are servants. They are not mediators who go between you and God. They are ministers to proclaim the word. They cannot force you to believe anything. They proclaim from God's word. They seek to persuade, to show you from Scripture what is true. Only God's word can rule your conscience. Only Christ is your king. God has given elders and ministers to rule over his church, to be good stewards. When you agree to become a member, you're voluntarily saying, I'm agreeing to join the church, And if I am found in delinquency in doctrine or life, I will submit to the discipline of it. But they are not forcing you to believe in Jesus, and they are not forcing you to believe anything in particular. They're calling you to seek the truth, to hear His proclamation, to hear His message. And yet, though Paul is seeking to persuade and not force and command and demand, he's very concerned that the Corinthians are rejecting him. Why? As I hinted at earlier, he's not worried about so much whether they like him or love him. Though let's not forget, Paul's a human. He expresses his humanity. Part of his emotional passion to the Corinthians is his love for them, and it's hard when ask anyone of a parent who's had a child that forsakes the gospel. It's painful. And he sees the Corinthians as like his children who are risking that. And this is why Paul yearns that they would accept his message. Verse 14 speaks of he not personally commending himself. He knows that his opponents do commend themselves. They're like, look at me, look how great I am. He's like, I'm not doing that here, Corinthians. Even if my opponents may twist it that way, that's not what I'm doing. God, I am known to God, and I hope I am known to your conscience as well. Why do I want you to receive me so well? Why does Paul want them to receive him? Because they risk abandoning the message if they forsake the messenger. They are risking abandoning the gospel if they no longer listen to the one who's proclaiming that gospel. And Paul is a man above reproach. He does not have any grievous sins that they can point to. He is a sinner. Daily needed repentance and forgiveness. But even living a pure, upright conduct before them, insofar as a human is able to do by the Holy Spirit, they are still seeking to reject him. And yet Paul has confidence in persuading them to return to the original gospel message. Why does he have confidence in that? Well, beloved, he's speaking. Here's the thing. One of the beautiful things about Corinthians, church is a mess. But Paul's message, especially in 1 Corinthians, is not, you all need to become Christians. His message is, you are Christians. You are in Christ. Embrace the promises. Embrace the empowerment of the Spirit to live like Christ. And so even here, he expects results, good, faithful response to his persuasion, because he realizes the Corinthians are a new creation. In verse 16, he speaks of how he does not regard anyone according to the flesh, though once regarded Christ according to the flesh no longer do. What was he speaking of flesh here? Well, he's reminding the Corinthians, don't look at those who boast in outward appearances. For Paul, flesh can mean many things. Flesh can mean just your simple body. It's made of flesh. Other times he can speak of flesh as the old self, the enslavement, the dominion of sin, and being one who follows the way of the devil. That old fleshly way can make it very easy to look upon the externals of life, to be more wowed by what society is wowed by, riches, knowledge, influence, power. But Paul is saying to the Corinthians that he regards those according to the flesh no longer, and he's expecting them in that as well, because He died in Christ. He expects that the Corinthians have died in Christ too. And what does it mean to have died in Christ? Well, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Believers, Paul's not doing a task that's insurmountable. He's not seeking to persuade people who are utterly devoid of any sensitivity. He's not proclaiming a gospel to a brick wall. He's proclaiming to brothers and sisters who for a time have erred or wandered that he is confident they are a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is Paul alluding to a promise from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 42. And towards the end, a little past verse 6, the Lord was speaking of how he's called his servant to bring righteousness, and how he, that servant will be a light to the nations and bring people out of dungeons. It is a redemptive historical change, meaning in the history and progress of God's work, a great shift will occur when this servant of God comes. And Paul sees that servant as Christ. And at his coming, Isaiah says, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And later on in Isaiah 43, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Paul is saying, believer, you are a new creation. But wait, Paul's alluding to Isaiah, and in that part of Isaiah, there's lots of language of new creation is the whole earth is recreated. There is that glorious day, that new Jerusalem. How does Paul say believers are a new creation now? Well, believers, it's true. New creation in its fullness will include the new heavens and new earth. When God makes all things new, when there is no longer sin, there's no longer pain, there's no longer suffering. As Romans 11, verse 19 says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation itself longs for the redemption. But believers, today, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Today, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Verse 14 through 15, your old self died with Christ. Already, your heart, your soul has been opened. It has been renewed. It has been redeemed. You now possess eyes of faith if you believe in Jesus Christ. And those eyes of faith, Paul even understands with his dealings with the Corinthians, at times we can get caught up in the world. At times sin still lingers. You are a new creation, yes. And the dominion of sin has been destroyed. But we still sin. We still struggle with sins. And that's what Corinth is experiencing. We're not perfect. 1 John and Romans 7 make that clear. But we are truly a new creation. And the Spirit works the fruit of that new created reality. We are citizens of heaven. We already are tasting some of what we will be fully in the age to come. In those moments in which the Spirit has worked on your heart, where your first impulse historically has been like jealousy or envy towards a brother or sister for some good that they've been given, rather after time and reflection from Scripture and experience the Spirit working, rather that first impulse is now one of joy and delight. That is you experiencing and participating in the union you have with Christ and to who you will be in the fullness to come. You do not have the fullness of the new creation yet. For your body will be created anew again one day in the resurrection. But today you're a new creation. Consider when a child is conceived. The moment a child is conceived, that is a human being. That is life. They now live with body and soul. But they yet do not experience the fullness of what it means to be a human in its absolute entirety until after they are born. And they experience seeing and experiencing others. They are already alive. They are already fully alive. But then they experience all the more deeply what it means to be alive once they're born. So brothers and sisters, the new creation is yours to come, yes. But the work of the Spirit in your heart today means you're a new creation. And Paul sees that that is what he expects of the Corinthians as well, and why he is even giving this proclamation, even seeking to persuade them to that gospel. But how is all of this possible, brothers and sisters? How can we be a new creation? How can Paul expect there to be any fruit of what he does? What is the point of all this? Why is Paul striving so hard? Well, to what end has Paul been building? His imploring of them. In verse 20, be reconciled to God. Paul says in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Remember at the very beginning of this passage, we persuade others. Here he's saying, we implore you, be reconciled to God. He says he's an ambassador, God making his proclamation through Paul. God didn't need creation. God, out of his great love and mysterious will, delighted to create us. He does not need us, but he loves us, delights in us, and has created and redeems us. So also, Christ has ascended on high, and he's given gifts to men. He has poured out his Spirit, and he works through his church today. He works through people. He works through the church. The church is his bride, his helper, through whom he is making disciples. And Paul here says he's an ambassador of God. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is a messenger who typically represents a very high figure. Typically throughout history, kings, queens, presidents, governors. When an ambassador would show up to a kingdom, that was not the king. But that ambassador was speaking on behalf of the king. So your response to that ambassador, who was not the king, is just the messenger. Think of the colloquial term, don't shoot the messenger. Whatever response you gave to that messenger, who was not the king, was your response to the king. And that is why Paul has been so consumed to implore, persuade, and pursue the Corinthians. Not because he's personally offended at their rejecting of him, but because he's concerned, he's fearful, if they reject him, they will end up rejecting the gospel. And Paul doesn't make much of himself. Later on in 2 Corinthians, he will boast in everything that seems absurd. Boast in his shipwrecks. He'll boast in the amount of times he's nearly died. He'll boast in his weakness and even from 2 Corinthians. And he does that because God taught him, my strength is sufficient for you. So Paul, in and of himself as a messenger, is not special. But God has chosen the Apostle Paul to be his ambassador to proclaim this gospel of reconciliation. He implores them, be reconciled to God. We use that word often in the church, wonderfully that we do, but let us remember, what does it mean to be reconciled? As Paul teaches in Romans 1 through 2, by nature, because we are children of Adam, we are born with a corrupted nature. And that already is a great offense to God, who is just, who is holy, who is righteous, who is going to make a creation where there's only good. But not only are we born with this corruption, we use this corruption. We ourselves sin. Doubly reinforces our antagonism and hostility to God. The story of humanity is shaking our fist at God. We're at war with God. But this is the message Paul brings. You are at war no longer if you embrace and believe in the Son who was sent to die for your sake. He died for all that all may live in Him. If you are a new creation, you died in Christ and have been raised with Him. And Paul, as an ambassador bringing a message of peace, saying you are at war no longer with God, but He has reconciled you. And let that never be abstract to us. Think of some of the heinous things humans have done to one another that God's able to reconcile. Paul was a living testament to reconciliation, because he was a man who pursued and sought to bring destruction to God's church. But then the church, he was reconciled to Christ, and then being reconciled to Christ, it means he had peace with Christ. He then had peace with the church and was now reconciled with the church. Think of, there's been many instances throughout Christian history of having to actually experience the hardship of reconciliation and forgiveness. Think of the Dutch lady, Corrie ten Boom, in World War II, who was a prisoner in Ravensbrück for hiding Jews from Nazi occupation. And later, when she was released and Germany was defeated, she was going around endeavoring to proclaim reconciliation. But at one time, she encountered a man after she was speaking, and he came up to her and he said, God has forgiven me, but I desire to be forgiven by you too. And she recognized him as one of the concentration camp guards who was cruel to her and to many others. And she thought, I cannot possibly forgive this man. And she had just spent probably an hour telling everyone about forgiveness and reconciling. But she, that's an understandable response. But she also, as every Christian has, the gift of prayer, prayed in that moment to ask that the Lord would help her to forgive him because she had no desire to. When she reached out to shake his hand, she said, I truly forgive you. And she said that she genuinely did. Brothers and sisters, we're far worse before the Lord than any concentration camp guard was, or any other person in history. We have not deserved the love of God. But he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is the gospel that Paul is fearful the Corinthians will abandon. He's saying, I implore you, be reconciled to God. And how can you be reconciled? How is it possible? God's justice must stand. He must punish sin. Verse 21. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, your reconciliation is genuine. It is true. Because if you are in Christ, you have no guilt before God. It is wiped away, gone. Because Christ, who knew no sin, not in thought, not in word, and not in deed, willingly took our sins upon him, was reckoned to him. This is where we get that word imputation from. Imputation simply means you are a condemned criminal on death row, and the defense attorney says, take all the charges and place them on me, and then I will go to death row in your stead. And the judge says, okay, you are now free to go. And your defense attorney now is going to have all your charges placed on him and condemned in your stead. But Jesus is not your mere defense attorney. He's God's Son as well. So he was more than capable of atoning for every single one of our sins. And not only that, you receive his perfect righteousness. Again, you had your guilt. We had our trespasses credited to him, and they were punished. God didn't just make them go away. They were punished entirely in Christ. But he lived perfectly. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He succeeded where we fail. He succeeded where Adam, who unlike us started out good, failed. And then he credits to us that righteousness. That righteousness means God says to you, you are not sinful before me. You may enter my presence and experience all the joys of communion with the triune God. Brothers and sisters, that great message of reconciliation is what Paul so vehemently desired for the Corinthians to know and to love and embrace. And it is what the Spirit today, through his word, is calling each of us. What different people, whether our own parents or friends or any people who came into our lives to exhort us, to call us to be reconciled to God. This is the Spirit working to bring about his new creation now and the fullness of his new creation to come. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, with the great treasured gift of Jesus Christ, let us be reconciled to God. And if we are, it means we are a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come. And you believers today walk in the glory of Jesus Christ. You today are loved by God. And you today are forgiven by God. And you will walk with your Savior Jesus Christ face to face one day, when not only your souls are new creations, your very bodies will be as well. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.